Well, it's good to have you here tonight, and I got a host of questions here that came in this week, but I got two here tonight I want to start off with. Who's got our roving mic here? Shannon, go over here where Shannon is, and who's got the mic? Okay.
Okay, in Acts 16:31.
Acts chapter 16:31. It says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house."
Yes, sir. My question is, how do you use that when someone likes to use that as their only source for becoming a Christian? Like, I called on Jesus' name, so I'm a Christian. How would you... I don't know how.
No, that's an excellent question. And of course, what I would do in dealing with them by starting out would simply say that, you know, Acts chapter 16 is a story of how a man got saved, the Philippian jailer here. And it's a story about, you know, the whole event, how it happened. But obviously, Acts chapter 16 is not the doctrinal teaching on how a man gets saved. It's a story about salvation, but you don't have all of the details about salvation. For instance, it says, he says in verse 30, "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Well, somebody says that's all you got to do to be saved. Well, okay, but explain to me what it means when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say believe in. It said believe on. Now, if you want to take that verse and just say that's all I got to do, hey, I'm okay with that as long as you can explain to me from the Bible what it means to believe on him. Not believe in him, but believe on him. What does that mean? And, you know, that's where you get into it. Now, obviously, Acts chapter 16 is not the place where I would go to open up and lay out, you know, salvation. It's just not. And where you want to go for that is found in the book of Romans. And, you know, you want to go to Romans chapter 10. And... Romans chapter 10, remember the book of Romans. Now, I told you the book of Romans is the New Testament doctrinal handbook for New Testament Christianity. So we're going to find within this book the bedrock doctrine of everything that we're to believe. And for salvation, it'll be chapter 10. And this is where we're going to find out what it means to truly get saved. And so this is going to give you a little more insight into it. Actually, there's three aspects to salvation for a man to get saved. And if you don't have these three aspects, then you really don't have salvation. None of these three aspects are covered in Acts chapter 16. But they are covered in Romans chapter 10. So here's what he says. Come over here in verse 9 of Romans chapter 10. And he says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now this is what it means to believe on him. It isn't enough to believe in him. The devil believes in him. Most of the unsaved people who claim to be saved believe in him. There's a difference between believing in him than believing on him. And, you know, so when the Philippian jailer is asked that question, he's not asking for the specifics. He's asking for the general concept, what must I do to be saved? Now, obviously, in Acts chapter 16, you don't have everything that they talked to him about. If you actually believe and think that that's all the conversation they had, well, you don't know very much about how God operates in the Bible. It's like going back to Acts chapter 8. when the Ethiopian eunuch and, you know, and Philip, you get the skeleton view of what's going on, but it says he opened the scriptures and began to preach unto him Jesus. You didn't get the message that he preached. You don't know what he said, for sure. I mean, you know what he said about, but you didn't get, obviously he gave him much more information than we got there. And that's what you got in Acts chapter 16. You're just getting a story. This is the importance of being able to know doctrinally where you go in your Bible to find the teaching of the things that you need to follow. This is how it works. Just jumping into a story in Acts chapter 16 and making that all that it is not going to get you where you want to go. But that's what a lot of people do who really don't know much about the Bible. They'll take one place and say, that's all I've got to do. Well, that's all you got to do if you understand what it means to believe on him. But that's, you know, I doubt if you really do. Now, the first aspect of salvation has to be repentance. And that's the first aspect of it. Now, I'm not giving you these necessarily in a chronological order. They all got to go together, but they're three separate things. Repentance is what is missing today. And I make it very clear that most people that today that get saved, unfortunately, and I'm not judging anybody, I'm just going by what the Bible says, most of them probably have a false security of salvation, because there can be no salvation without repentance. And, you know, people think that repentance means that you're sorry. Repentance never means that you're sorry. You know, we see the word repent, and we see a sinner, you know, bent over repenting. Repenting is not asking for forgiveness. Repenting is you understanding that you're going to turn from the direction your life is going and go to another direction. It has nothing to do with forgiveness. It has to do with the fact that repentance means that if I'm going to truly get saved, I'm going to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things are going to become new. That's repentance. Repentance is the fact that you enter into a new direction in life. Now, that's the first aspect of salvation. You hear nothing about that today. You hear guys that get up there and they do it all the time. You know, they'll give invitations and they'll talk about, you know, trusting Christ and this and that. And many times they'll give an invitation with people sitting in the auditorium. A lot of churches do this. Just raise your hand on it. I'll give you the greatest example of that is Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen gets everybody, all 30,000 people in his congregation get saved every Sunday. He has them read a prayer, and then he says, if you read that prayer, then, you know, if you said that prayer, then you're now a Christian. Nothing about repentance, nothing about believing on him. That is the Laodicean mindset of salvation today, which is probably going to put more people in a lake of fire than all the bars and all the casinos and all the places that people, unsaved people, go throughout life. And it is a Christianity that propagates salvation by just simply believing, in him. And it doesn't say in him. It says believe on him. And that brings up a whole nother aspect of understanding what salvation is. And salvation starts with a person understanding, repent. When I win somebody to Christ, and sometimes this is the problem, and this is human nature. We want that person to get saved so bad that we maybe shortcut the process, because if we laid it all out, they would say, no, I really don't want to get saved. And if you actually laid it all out, you'd probably cut your soul-winning people that really want to get saved in half. But I never deal with somebody that I don't deal with them on repentance. And I explained to them that, look, if you're going to get saved, it means you're going to have to change directions of your life. And if you're not willing to do that, then there's no point in going any farther, because nothing, salvation is based on your understanding. You have to go another direction in life. And so I make that clear to them first. And once they understand that and they realize that, and they're saying to me, you know, hey, you know, I'm going to do that. And then I move into the next aspect. And that'll be in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now look here, there's two aspects to believing on him. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Two aspects, confession of the mouth and believing in your heart. Now those are the next two steps that make the three steps of understanding the doctrine of salvation. That person has to understand what repentance is and be willing to turn from their lifestyle and embrace a new walk with Christ. If they're not, then these two aren't going to do you any good. And this is why I say most people that win people to Christ, it's for the person who wins its own benefit, but the actual person. This is why so many people get saved and you never see them do anything for God. I mean, they'll get saved at a church on Sunday and then you'll never see them again. This is why they'll come in and they'll say, I'm saved, but then they blow out and you never see them again. There is so much phony salvation out there because of the Laodicean mindset that you can actually have salvation without repentance. And you can't. Or they take the verse of Acts chapter 26 there in verse 16 and just simply say, well, I believe in him. It doesn't say he believed in him. It says he believed on him. Big difference. So it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, verse 10 defines verse 9. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That simply means that once a man recognizes what repentance is and accepts that, then he has to come to the point where in his heart he believeth unto righteousness. What does that mean? Look at what it says there. For he believeth, he didn't say in righteousness, he said believeth unto righteousness. And that goes back to our verse in Acts chapter 26 there, believe on. He's believing unto righteousness. Now what is righteousness? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. So when he says there, believe in thine heart, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. He's talking about all the different aspects of Christ and what you're to believe in. And if I'm dealing with somebody at this point, this is where I stop and say, hey, look, you've already said that you realize that repentance is what you're willing to do if you really are going to become a Christian. Now, the other aspect, the second aspect, deals with your heart. You have to believe unto righteousness, not in righteousness, unto righteousness. What does that mean? It means that you understand, one, who Christ was, that he came down and died for you. And even though the Bible says, for God so loved the world, that is a general context, and it's true. Paul says salvation for you and for me, it has to be a personal sin debt. That's what it means to believe on Christ. It's a personal sin debt. Believing on Christ means that Christ, God put your sins on his Son. He didn't put your sins in his Son. It isn't about believing in him, it's about believing on him. Believing that Christ took your personal sin debt and put it on his Son. So when you believe unto that, not in that. Devil believes in it, he just doesn't believe onto it. And most of God's people today that think they're saved, in many cases they're not, simply because they believed in him, but they didn't believe on him. And nobody ever sat down with them in the Laodicean messed up mindset of Christianity and laid that aspect out. And it is a deal where you just have to understand that that's what it is. So you understand man believeth unto righteousness. And that means that you understand every aspect of Christ's death on the cross for you. Not in a doctrinal sense where you know all the doctrine of sanctification, you know, and all those things. No, you simply understand that you had a personal sin debt. And you have to come to Christ as a personal Savior. You have to realize that God put his Son, your sins, on his Son on the cross. And you have to realize that without him doing, you believing on that, there's no salvation for you. So I would deal with them at that point. I would say, now let me ask you a question. Do you know for sure the fact that you're a sinner? Yes, I do. I'm a sinner. You know you deserve to die to go to hell? Yes, I do. You believe that Jesus Christ was God's righteousness? Yes, I do. And so you're telling me then that you believe on the cross that God put his sins on, your sins on his son. Yes, he did. So you're also believing that if you believe on him and you would ask him to come into your heart and save you and apply his death on the cross to your sin debt, he would do that. Yes, I believe that. Now, this is what it means to, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. In your heart, you know who Christ is, what he did, how it affects you, and what you got to believe or what you got to do to get that. You can't go into a salvation with a general concept for God so loved the world. Hey, you have a personal sin debt, pal. It hasn't got anything to do with the world. It has to do with you're a sinner and you're going to bust hell wide open unless you see that. And Paul said, I was alive without the law once when he was a child. But he said, when sin revived and I died, he became a sinner. And then he says, and my sin became exceedingly sinful. It became a personal thing. It wasn't about the guy next to him, in front of him, or behind him. It wasn't about for God so loved the world. It was he understood that God put his personal sin debt on his son. And if you believe that in your heart, a man believeth unto righteousness, Jesus Christ. If a guy says, yes, I do that, then I go back through it again. I said, okay, we're not to the third part yet, but let me get this straight. You understand what repentance is and that you're going to have to change the direction. That means give up some old friend, maybe give up a girlfriend, maybe give up whatever you got to do. You got to do that and go in that direction. You understand that? Yes, I do. Okay. Then you also believe that you have a personal sin debt. And in your heart, you have to believe unto the righteousness. Now we've defined what that righteousness is in Jesus Christ. You got that? Yes. I said, you're sure about that? Yes, I'm sure. I'll walk it back forth. I'll come at it four or five different angles just to make sure he's got, you know, got it down, he understands it. And then I'll say, okay, you're two-thirds home. It says, right there, it says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. At that point, I'll tell him, look, You believe in repentance. You know you need to repent. You now believe unto righteousness. Now, it says here, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, here it comes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See that thing? And so then you say, okay. Now, if you believe those first two things, and I will go over them again, then I say, now you're ready to ask the Lord to come into your heart and save you. Do you want to do that? And if he says, yes, I do, and I say, okay, here's what we're going to do, but let me ask you one more time. You're telling me right now that when you ask Christ to come into your heart, you're going to repent, and you're going to you believe that, bing, 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 right? Yes, I do. Okay. And I said, so here's the deal. We're going to confess with your mouth. You're going to ask him now to come into your heart and save you. And so here's what I want you to do. This is a simple prayer. Now, you already believe everything you need to believe, so you're two-thirds there. Now all you got to do is confess with your mouth based on what you believe in your heart and what you understand about repentance. Now we can do that two ways. In your own personal way, you can ask the Lord to come into your heart and save you, or I can lead you in a prayer. And if I do that, I want you to understand that you're not praying it to me. You're not praying it to yourself. Who are you praying it to? And he'll say, well, I'm praying it to the Lord. And I'll say, and what are you asking him? And he'll say, well, I'm asking him to come into my heart and save me. And I'll say, based on what? Your attitude of heart about righteousness, right? Yes. And your repentance, right? Okay. If he gets to that point, then I'm good to go with him. And then I will actually lead him through the prayer and, you know, and then go from there. So there's a difference in just believing in him than believing on him. And a person that makes that statement, Shannon, is probably someone who does not even begin to remotely know the difference between the two. And that, unfortunately, is Laodicean salvation. And I know people think I'm crazy for saying it because everybody in the world's a Christian today. But I am telling you, you're going to... Here's what the devil did. once the devil took the Bible out, and, you know, somebody asked a question, I don't know, back when in Bible study, can you get saved from another Bible, like an NIV or an RSV or an ASV? And obviously, people are split on that. But I'll tell you what does happen, for sure. Now, personally, I think that you can pick the verses out of there and win somebody to Christ. I mean, if that's all you've got, that wouldn't be my first choice. But if that's all I had, then, you know, I could do it by memory. I wouldn't even need that. Most people can't do it from memory. But here's the deal. Once you lose your Bible, then you lose truth. And everything that is what we call dogmatic, dogmatic means definite. Dogmatic means specific. It means something that there's no fudging on. This is what it is. Once you lose truth, then you lose that dogmatic attitude about everything in the Bible. And everything starts to go from exact, absolute truth into a gray mush of no truth. And things float back and forth. I use my computer. I thought about this today. I use my computer. If I needed a verse for something, I used to stop and get my concordance and look through it, you know, to find it. And that takes way too much time. On my computer, I can just type in the verse, and it'll pop it right up, and I got it. But one of the things that I love about the new translations and all the new Bibles is that there's so many variants of the same verse that I don't have to have the verse exactly right. If I don't remember it exactly right, I can put it in and have it wrong, and it'll still pop it up. Everybody in the new Bibles do the same thing, and it saves me a lot of time. But that's what happens. We lose the meaning of things. And as you lose the dogmatic truth about salvation or anything, but we're talking about salvation, as you lose the dogmatic truth about what it really means for somebody to get saved, then you kind of slip into that thing where you just lose, you lose it, and pretty soon you're lost repentance. Pretty soon you're just talking about believing in Him. You've lost the context of Romans chapter 10 and what it really means. I mean, back in the old days, salvation, when you won somebody to Christ, the cliche was the Romans road. You started in Romans 3 that showed you your spiritual condition. You went to Romans 6, that's verse 23, that showed you the wages of sin is death. And then you moved into chapter 10. And, you know, it was a very clear, simple thing, because the book of Romans is the dogmatic doctrine for the church of how a man gets saved. But we've lost all that. Romans is just a glitter of gobbledygook that means nothing to anybody anymore, that has any real specific value to it. So Laodicean salvation is really, really messed up today. And it's a tragedy, because many, many, many people who claim that they're saved, I'm afraid probably really are not. And I'm not saying that in a judging way. I'm saying that because you see no change in their life. I mean, you may look at me and say, don't judge people, don't judge people. Okay, but the Bible says that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And I am just telling you, when you see somebody who claims to be a Christian, but nothing changes in their life, either you have bought into the Laodicean mindset because you wanted to, or you just refuse to see it. There has to be a change in a person's life. I'm not saying they don't struggle. I'm not saying they don't have battles and they lose some. I'm saying you don't get on your knees and trust Christ as your own personal Savior and then get up and just go right back to the dog returning to his vomit that you came from. And that's exactly what most people do, and yet they claim to be saved. Everybody's saved today. Everybody's saved today. I don't care who you are. Everybody's saved today. Everybody claimed. And that's why it arises, because there's no preachers preaching it anymore. So we have all moved in from the doctrinal slant now into the Laodicean slant, with the charismatic crowd and all these other groups out here and the neo-evangelical mess and all this stuff that has no doctrine to it at all. And salvation gets lost in the shuffle. And the devil goes out the door laughing. And somebody says, can you win somebody to Christ with a new Bible? Doesn't matter if you can or you can't. Christianity can't win people to Christ from the King James Bible because they've lost the doctrine of it. So that's what you got, Shannon. Does that help you? Good. All right, now we got a second question, and it's back in the back there. You got it. Okay, good.
Okay, so my question is, when decisions in life come up, how are we supposed to know where the Holy Spirit is telling us to go?
Okay, turn them up a little bit. It's hard. Say it again now.
So when decisions in life come up, how do we know where the Holy Spirit is telling us to go?
Okay, so, you know, that's a great question. Everybody at some time in their life will struggle with this. I always answer this question by starting out and telling a story. Years ago, man, it gets longer every time I tell this story. Years ago, I had a kid come in to me, and it wasn't in his church. He had a kid come in to me, and he was a good kid, really good kid. And he came in, and he said, Bob, he says, I want you to know, he says, I just wanted you to be the first to know that I've accepted an offer in St. Louis with a company out there. And I really prayed about it, and God made it pretty clear that this is what he wanted me to do. Now, when you tell me that, I'm a learner. I want to be schooled. I'm a learner. So I said, may I ask how he? I said, because I have people all the time, and I'd like to know. I said, how do you know for sure? You said you prayed about it, and how do you know for sure? You say now you know for sure that's what God wanted you to do. I said, would you allow me to know that? I said, that would be a value to me in dealing with it. Oh, he says, oh, yeah, sure. He says, well, he says, obviously it's a big decision. He said, it's more money. It's a better position and all that stuff. And I said, okay. And he said, I wanted to didn't want to make a mistake. So, you know, I prayed about it and I told the Lord. I said, Lord, if you don't want me to, I'm going to put my house up for sale. If you don't want me to go there, don't let the house sell. And if the house sells, then I know that you want me to go to St. Louis, and that will be confirmation for me. And I said, he said, you know what? In 2 days, that house sold. And he says, and so then I called him and said, I took the appointment. And this was a good kid. And he said that to me, and he wasn't a dumb kid either when it comes to the Bible. Obviously, he was dumber than I thought he was, but I thought to myself, you know what? This kid made that decision and didn't even stop and consider that the devil has his realtor's license. And, you know, you think the devil can't sell your house? You know, with Gideon one time, remember the story of Gideon when he put the fleece out there and he says, Lord, do this with the fleece. And then he says the third time, do this with the fleece. Because I'll know that's for sure what you want me to do. Remember that story? And people read that story, and I hear Christians all the time saying, well, I put out the fleece, brother. I put out the fleece. And I say, did it get wet? What was it? And you know, when you go back and study that story, Gideon winds up being an idolater later on in his life. I know he did the 300 gig and all that stuff, but you know he winds up going into idolatry with idols at the end of his life. You do know that, don't you? Gideon wasn't as pristine with God as you thought he was, and everybody looks at that putting out the fleece and saying, well, God, if you want me to do this, show me this. He didn't have to do that. You know why? You go a little earlier in the chapter, God told him verbally what he wanted him to do. And when God tells you what he wants you to do, you don't have to second guess him and put out the fleece. You don't have to put your house up for sale. You follow the biblical principles. Now, if this kid would have come to me and he would have asked me before he ever made up, and he went to St. Louis and made a mess out of his life and married some gal that he never should have married, and who knows where he's at now. I think he was probably going to run for president next time. But anyway, it's a thing where if he would have come in and asked me, and I said, you follow some basic rules. First of all, you don't put out any fleeces. You don't make any deals with God. You got a book that gives you the principles of how you do everything in life, including making decisions. The first thing that you realize is that God doesn't take you from one place and put you in another place where you don't have a better spiritual advantage than you do where you're at. In other words, what church do you have over there? Well, I'll find one. Bad choice. Because the devil makes sure you won't find one. Or if you do find one, it won't be one that you like you had. In other words, your relationship with God, your work for God, has to take prerequisite over any job, any amount of salary, anything. And I hear people say all the time, it's more money. That's one of the things that people always complain about with the coronavirus. I can't afford to get sick. I got to go to work. I know I read this someplace. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I mean, you think God won't take care of you if that's what happens? And somebody said, a guy told me one time, he says, well, I need more money. And I thought to myself, knowing the guy, I said, you know what? You don't need more money. You just need to do a better job with the money you have. So a lot of times there's a lot of things in there, see? Now for me, and I can't speak for anybody, but from the Bible principle, your spiritual relationship with God and your ministry with God takes precedent over everything else, and nothing ever, ever, ever should diminish from that. That ought to be first and foremost. And it's a thing where God never tears up one work to start a work someplace else. He never does. We do, but he doesn't. And the second thing you want to look at is the fact that, you want to look at the situation itself. Now, if it's a job here, and I get people call me all the time, and they'll say, hey, I'm working for Cerner out here, or I'm working for Sprint, or I'm working for, whatever, and, this job has come up, and I don't know what to do with it. And here's a scenario you find. You see, here's a job and this is how I would tell them. I'd say, does it impede what you're going to do with church or your ministry? No, it's just a lateral move. I just don't want to make the wrong move. And but it isn't going to change anything. I ain't moving. My hours are basically the same. It's just going from Sprint to Cerner or Cerner to Sprint or, from here to here. And I just don't want to make a mistake. And people who come and talk to me like that, I already have pretty much a relationship with, so I know where they're at spiritually. And, a kid will come in, which I've had many, many times, and he's a good kid or a good gal. They're doing everything they need to do in the Bible. They're doing everything they need to do in the church. They're growing. They're doing really well. And so I'll tell them, sometimes when you find yourself in just a lateral move that doesn't change the ministry aspect of what you're doing, somebody like yourself who is dialed in, who is growing, who is really letting the Lord use you, there will be some times when you'll have an offer come in and God will just simply say to you, you take either one you want. You're doing everything right by me. You're not cheating me on anything. You take whatever one you want because I want you to be happy, and either one of those will be the desire in your heart. And you know what? Because you're doing what's right with me in the book and that church, I'll bless you whatever way you go. And you can make the decision based on that. But you see, that requires you to have everything going for you and moving. So it's a thing where the principles are very clear. You never give up what you have with God for a betterment of anything, because it's the fact that, it'll just never pan out. And it's a thing where you don't ever want to look at a position of being promotion, more money, all of that stuff. Those things many times can be a carrot on a stick that the world will use to get you pulled off of what you're doing. And, and most people will just look at it and realize, that there is nothing, my first job is my ministry. Whatever my job is at Sprint or Cerner or wherever it may be, I'm a missionary and I'm a tent maker, and my job is nothing more for me to raise my support that I can do my ministry. And you've got to get that in your brain. That's what Paul did, and he was the model missionary. He was a tent maker. And he went into a place and he took a couple of months and fixed tents, made some money, and then he moved on. And that's what he did. And you got to look at it that your job is not where you work if you're truly saved. Your job is the ministry God has put you in this church or whatever church you're in. And that's your first calling. That's your first deal. Everything else you're doing out there is to support that work and you as a missionary, an ambassador. God gave you the job. He gave you the money so you can pay your bills, have what you need, supply your needs so you can do the work for him. If you lose that concept, then you'll be always looking in everything that comes your way. You won't look at it through the ministry. You'll look at it around the ministry, and then you'll wind up getting into some messes that way. So, you know, that help you? Good. All right, good deal. Well, good. Well, let's look at the next one here. This one is, we have something on the internet back there? Okay. It says here, why did Jesus not know? There's in the story in the Bible, I think it's in it's found in Mark chapter 5, verse 25, and then it's also found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. This is where you have the woman who has an issue of blood, and there's a crowd of people around Jesus, and she can't get to him, and she gets knocked down, and he reaches out and just touches the hem of his garment, and he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" And the question is, why did Jesus not know who touched him when a woman touched the hem of his garment? Which is a great question. Let's come over here to, let's see where that is exactly, the one I want here. I think it's in Matthew 9. Maybe not. Maybe it's in Mark, but let's go to Matthew 9 first. Yeah, that's not the one. We'll come back to that one. Come over to Mark 5. Same story, just a different version. It said, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. And when she heard of Jesus came in the press behind and touched his garment." Now the press there means a bunch of people pressing up against him, you know, a crowd of people beseeching him. "And when she heard Jesus came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press," crowd of people, "and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee. Why sayest thou, who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." Now, and then he says, "Thy faith has made thee whole," and we go on from there. Now, there's a couple of things here. And you can take your pick on these. They're things that they're probably all connected very clearly. The first thing I want you to understand is that it's not unlike the Lord Jesus to pretend he doesn't know. You remember, I think it's in Matthew 15, I think it is, where you have the woman who comes, got the daughter vexed, and she comes to him and he ignores her three or four times, pretends like he doesn't hear, but he hears her every time. And then finally, sometimes he does that. And sometimes he'll do that because, as you can see in the story here, that he wants to see where she's at with it. So we, you know, in the ministry, you'll do the same thing. And I don't mean to feign that Jesus is stupid by any stretch of the imagination, because he's certainly not. But I know for me, I find that sometimes I can get more information out of somebody if they think I'm stupid, which is not a hard role for me to fill. So a lot of times I'll play like I'm dumb or stupid because I don't, you know, and people they'll feel more at ease because, you know, and so then you can find out more what you want. You'll just, and I do that with guys, especially guys who think they know a lot about the Bible. And I know they don't, and I know where they're coming from, and I've been down that road a million times, and you know, and so I'll just pretend like I don't know. And like they'll get the upper hand on it, as they think. And then, you know, when they're least expecting it, you give them a right cross, and you knock them right out of the ring. But anyway, so sometimes that's a value to not let everybody know what you do know. And Jesus does that because it looks like here, and I'm not saying this is exactly what he did. I'm giving you the three options that you have, and it can be one or all three, or it's certainly one of them anyhow. Because if you look at it, once he says, who touched me? And then he says, how do I get back in Matthew? And he said, and he looked round about to see her. Now, how did he know it was a her? See, catch little things like that. It could have been a him. I don't know if they had transvestites back then, but it could have been an it. But it says, to see her. So the indication is that he knew who did it, but he wanted to see what she was going to do when he turned around and obviously looked her direction. So he wants to see more than, or it seems to be, that he wants more out of this than just to find the woman who did it. Because, verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, that's probably what he was looking for. Now, we don't know what all she told him. But I know whatever it was, verse 34, and he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. So one aspect of it would be, based on what I just gave you, that he didn't know who touched him. He obviously knew it was a woman, but he wanted to see where she was at. And a lot of times the Lord will do that. You know, he did that with Adam. When Adam and God met in the garden every day, and then one day in Genesis 3, you know, Adam didn't show up for Bible study, and he's hiding, and the Lord comes down there, and he says, Adam, where art thou? Now, does anybody here think that God didn't know where he was? He knew exactly what banana tree he was hiding behind. But he says, Adam, where art thou? He wanted to see if Adam was going to be honest with where he was at. And that looks like what he might be doing here. But I'll give you the other two options, and you can, this is behind door one or two or three. Now, the other option is, turn over to Mark chapter 13. This is door number two. Now, this is talking about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And he says in verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, that's an indication that in his earthly ministry, and this is going to be hard to wrap our heads around, that in his earthly ministry as the Son of Man, there were some things that he chose not to know. And please don't ask me to explain that. But he had the ability as the Son of Man to cancel out what he knew as the Son of God. Obviously, that's true because it says right there that neither does the Son, but only the Father. So in his earthly ministry, there's things that he chose not to know. And that could be the case that you have back here with her, that he's in that mode where he's the Son of Man, so therefore he's asking. And I'm just giving that to you. I mean, that is true. Whether it's true in the case of the woman or not, I'm just throwing it out. You can do with it whatever you want. Now, here's the third one. Let's come on back here to... Now we want to come back to Matthew 9. Same story. A little more info. Now, here you don't get the exact same play out because he doesn't go through the exact same scenario the same way because you got to put it all together. But here he says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may touch his garment, I shall be made whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Now here you don't get the part that he said, who touched me. It's because you got to get both accounts together. He did say that, it just wasn't recorded here. Matthew recorded it as he heard it. Mark recorded it as he heard it. Both of them work together to give you the complete picture. But Jesus turned him about when he saw her and said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now here's the third thing. This woman is a type and a picture of the nation of Israel. You notice she's got an issue of blood for 12 years. That lines up to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And I tell you this all the time, that everything in the Gospels, every story, every event, whatever, is going to be a picture or something of Israel's spiritual condition. So we know that she's an issue of blood for 12 years. Notice the words that her being made whole. That's a key word you always want to look at and look for, because many times that'll lead you to the restoration of the nation of Israel being made whole. The second thing is she's called daughter. And you'll find in certain places back in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel is called the daughters of Israel. So this girl, this woman, is a picture of the nation of Israel in every way, shape, or form. So knowing that, we also know that at this point in time, God has forsaken Israel, put her away, turned his back on her, and does not know her now, and has hid himself from her. We know that from the many places in the Bible that tells us that. So that being the case, it could be that he didn't recognize who she was because she's a type of the nation of Israel, and that is the spiritual condition that he's dealing with Israel. But notice the moment she gets right, she gets restored. Picture of the nation of Israel at the second coming after the tribulation. Those are your three reasons, and I don't really care which one you like. Maybe you like them all. I just know that it works that way, and I don't know any way for sure you could ever. I have all three of them listed there, but I don't know for sure that you could ever just nail. They all look good. They're all true. Maybe they all fit here. I don't know. Maybe one's doctrinal, historical, and inspirational. I don't know. But those are the three different aspects you have. Yeah.
Is there a reason in
Mark? I can't hear you.
Is there a reason in Mark why it says plague and disease in Matthew?
Good question. He wants to know why it says plague. I'm glad you brought that up. Obviously, we're dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period here, where they go through the plagues. So he's going to use these words interchangeable, and all those are going to be words that's going to show you where this thing is a picture of. If you can, you know, the Bible's not hard. If, you know, I remember telling you about Psalms, that, you know, Psalms is everybody's favorite book. But if you ever wanted to get Psalms down, just realize that Psalms are just three things. Psalms is always a picture of Israel, typified by David, and it's a picture of David when or Israel when they're out of fellowship with God, when they're being dealt with by God, or when they're right with God and in fellowship with God. Israel in the tribulation, Israel crying out for God's deliverance in the tribulation, or the millennial Psalms that show you the nation of Israel in the millennium at the end. So it's all, you just want to remember that. So wherever you're at in Psalms, you just want to look, remember those three things and try to put the context of that. Well, in the Gospels, you just, it's the same format. You just go in knowing that every story, every person, and a story about a person, every picture, every event is going to be a picture of something about God dealing with the nation of Israel and maybe their spiritual condition. We saw it in John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana on the third day. Doesn't get any better than that. They're all through the Gospels that way. And, you know, one of the things that you want to do at some point in your life is you want to go through and you want to detail those out. So wherever you go, you know what you're dealing with. And, you know, that's real Bible study. That's getting into your Bible and really getting into it. Spending the time fleshing all that stuff out, detailing it out, and then putting it together from there. So, yeah. That's what you got on that one. Anything on the internet yet? Okay, let's get the internet crowd going here. Still got some more here.
Jeremiah 31.
Jeremiah chapter 31.
Verse
22. Okay, it says in verse 22, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? There's Israel likened to the daughter. See that thing? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man.
What is it meant by a woman will compass a man?
Well, that's a very good question. I guess we'll have to go to Isaiah chapter 4. First of all, let's put the context of this verse. Context here is the tribulation period. So let's establish that first. Jeremiah is a type, there again, he's the only man in the Bible told not to marry. And he's a type of the 144,000 who were told to be virgins in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. So everything in Jeremiah is going to be a picture of the tribulation period in one form or fashion and things that are in it. So when you come to verse 22 here, this is what you have. He asked a question, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? Now that daughter of obviously is the nation of Israel. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, and here's the new thing, a woman shall compass a man. Now, you know, here again, this seems like it's complicated. It really isn't. Come back to Isaiah chapter 4. Now, the new thing in here is a woman compasses a man. So let me show you what that means and where that's found, and it's found in the book of Isaiah. Again, context in a tribulation period. Now, these are little things you want to get down in your Bible. This isn't hard. You can go out of here tonight and get four or five of these things under your belt. You're moving along here. Because you read that over there, and most people, just like the person on the web there, would ask that question because it's a legitimate question. What does that really mean? And, of course, it's all defined in the Bible someplace. Once you establish the context as the tribulation with backsliding Israel, then we go someplace to find where that is more appropriately defined, and it'll be in Isaiah chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, in that day, context, see that thing? Second coming. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now there is the woman compassing a man in the tribulation. Seven women to one. Seven to one. That's the odds. Now why is that? Because in Revelation chapter 9, verse 18, in Revelation chapter 6, you'll find you have a war that goes on for 3.5 years that 100 million men are killed in. So the men population has diminished greatly. And there's simply more women than there are men. And now they're looking for somebody to take care of them. And this is the new thing. And this is the woman compassing a man. She's not compassing him by passing him up or being better than him. She's compassing him in the aspect of joining herself to them. And it's 7 to 1. In that day, second coming, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread. You don't have to give me bread. We will wear our own clothes. You don't have to buy me clothes. These are great women, by the way. Only, this is all they want. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach, because there's not enough men to give them their name. So this is what you got here, and that's what you're dealing with there. That's what that is. So that's a good question. All right, now let's look at another one here that I've got. And this will be in Romans chapter 1. I know we got to do it right now, because if we didn't, we'd just come here and all look at each other. And so you text me your questions and all that, you know, and I basically just write them down on a piece of paper. But I love the off-the-cuff stuff, that, like when we normally do Bible study. It's an exercise in just exercising spiritually. I mean, a lot of guys like to have the questions ahead of time so they can look up the answers. I just like them firing in and let the Holy Spirit of God give me the answers. So anyway, we'll get there someday. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And this question wanted to deal with the idea of explaining what the difference was between an apostle and a disciple. And that is that's a great question. And for that, I want to come back to Matthew chapter 10. And I'll try to lay this out for you in its entirety. So again, you want to get this in your Bible if you don't have it already. It's just quite a little endeavor here. Now, Matthew chapter 10 is where he sends out the 12 apostles, Jesus does. And we know the 12 apostles as being the ones who go with him everywhere he goes. He sends them out in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 5, and this is where they get their commission. And they're preaching the kingdom to Israel. So these 12 apostles are specific for a task. Now people ask, what's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? Well, the difference simply is in the office that they hold. Let me clarify it for you. All apostles will be disciples, but not all disciples will be apostles. A disciple is someone who follows Christ. An apostle is someone that was chosen by Christ to do a specific job for him, yet they still follow him, so they're still disciples. And, you know, most people get confused on that because there were certain qualifications for being an apostle. And one of the qualifications was, in fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, that for to be an apostle, you had to be with the Lord for that ministry, but you also had to see the resurrection, to see the risen Lord. And there's a reason for that, and I'll give that to you here in a second. So an apostle is someone who is picked by the Lord, who follows Christ, so he is a disciple. And he is given a particular task, which is found in Matthew chapter 10, and that's where they carry their task out as the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, Judas, who gets hung, they're short, they only have 11, so they got to get a 12th, so they pick out Matthias and put him in the mix, and now they have 12 again. And those apostles, 12 apostles, were given to the nation of Israel. Notice there's 12 because there's 12 tribes, so you want to remember that. Now, once the church age comes into effect, we get another set of apostles. The 12 apostles to the nation of Israel cease to function. Now we get a set of apostles to the church age. And just as you had 12 to the 12 tribes in the church age, you have 7 because there's 7 periods of church history. 7 periods of the church. And so this is what you have. You have Paul, who we all know is an apostle. Then you have Barnabas, who we're told is an apostle in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Then we have Aronicus. We're told that in Romans 16, 7. Then we have Juna. We're told that he's an apostle in Romans 16, 7 also. Then we have James, the Lord's brother. We're told he's an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Then we have Silvius. We're told he's an apostle in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 and also in 2, 6. And then we have Timothy, who, again, he's mixed with Silvius there in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 2, 6. So you have 7 apostles that were given to the church. And again, where the 12 apostles, their function was to the nation of Israel, these guys, their function is to the New Testament church. Yet, at the same time, I say the same thing, there were many disciples. We're all disciples of Christ, but there are no apostles today. The apostles died out with the ones here, and I know that there's a lot of charismatic people and a lot of people out there that claim that there's apostles today, or maybe they are even an apostle, and of course, that's simply not true. There are no apostles today. There has not been any apostles till the last ones died out of the 7 that I gave you, and then once the church age got up and moving by Acts chapter 20, and then certainly on from there, there was no need for them anymore. So they did for the early church what the 12 for Christ did to the nation of Israel at his first coming. So you want to remember that apostle is a different than a disciple in one respect, and that is the fact that all apostles are disciples because they follow Christ, but not all disciples are apostles. God called out 12 apostles specifically for the work of the nation of Israel, and then he called out 7 specifically for the work for the church. And if I were you, I would put that right there at Matthew chapter 10, where you have everything you need, and then just run it. That's where I did it, and that's where I'm at from there. So that's how we'll handle that one. Anything on the internet? Okay.
First John chapter 5.
First John chapter 5? Okay.
The question is in verse 8.
I'm sorry?
The question is in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8.
Okay, it says, there are three that bear witness in the earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one.
They're just wanting to... a clear definition of what each of those mean. Do they represent something in the Bible?
Yeah, but here again, you see, you can't just take verse 8 without putting it into the context of verse 7. I mean, this is how people get into trouble with the Bible, or they can't figure the Bible out. You lift out verse 8 and say, what do these mean? Well, maybe you need to have verse 7 to figure it out. It's a thing where, you know, you just can't lift the verse out and say that. And I'm not... This person has asked this question, obviously is an honest question, and I'm not saying, I'm just telling you guys, this is what you got to do. Now, let's go back to verse 7 here of chapter 5, and I want you to notice that verse 7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven. See that? And now look at verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth. So we got two different things here. But there's three things bearing witness in both of them. We need to figure out what that is. So one of them is dealing with what's up in heaven, and the other one is dealing with Christ when he came to this earth. That's where we got to start. So we got to establish that context. So it's day verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, this is obviously the greatest verse in the Bible in the Trinity, but it also shows you that he replaced Jesus Christ with the Word. So you can't get around that. But up in heaven, these three exist. You have God the Father, God the Son, the Word, and God the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So that was up in heaven. When Christ came down to this earth, verse 8, there were three things that bore witness to it here. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So when Christ shows up, you have three things that bear record and three things that are a witness about Christ. You had three things up in heaven, but when Christ showed up, you had three things down here. Now, the first one is the Spirit. The second one is the water. And the third one is the blood. So what you have here is these are three attributes of Christ in his earthly coming down to man, clearly showing you that just as the three that bear record in heaven, you had God the Father who was sinless, God the Son, the Word, was sinless, and the Holy Ghost is sinless, and those are one. You have, when Christ shows up down here, you have three things that agree in one. Notice they're not one, but they agree in one. Got to see that. What do they agree in? Well, the Spirit there would represent that when Christ came down, he had a sinless spirit. The water would deal with his physical birth through Mary, which would tell us that he had a sinless birth. And the blood would tell us in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that he had something special about his blood, and he had God's blood from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So it deals with the fact that he had a sinless spirit on the earth, he had a sinless birth, and he had sinless blood. And those three agree because they're all connected together with his being sinless. So that's why you can't take verse 8 without understanding verse 7. Because the three up in heaven that bore witness up in heaven, then when Christ shows up down here, based on what was the witness in heaven, he has the witness down here of a sinless spirit, a sinless birth, and sinless blood. What you got? Want anything more on the internet? Anybody have a question here? I've got time for one more quick one. Anybody back there? Okay. Yes, sir. John Christensen. I'm sorry? Where do we get your mic here, John?
I remembered that word that man used.
What was it?
It was the second advent.
Oh, that's the second coming of Christ.
Right, but where is that in the Bible, second advent mentioned in the Bible?
I don't think the word second advent is in the Bible. That is a word that we've given it. Somebody could check that. I don't remember where it's at. Is the word advent there at all? It's not. I didn't think it was either. That's a man-made. It's not a bad term. Advent is probably a Latin word for coming or being here or whatever. I don't know. What did he say again now? Yeah.
He was giving his testimony, and he finished it with his perception of what's going to happen on earth in the future. And it seemed like he skipped over the rapture.
Well, how did he use the second advent? Tell me how he said that.
I don't remember. Yeah, I don't remember.
Yeah,
I'll look it up.
It would have been, it wouldn't have been out of line for him to. I mean, I could make a reference to Christ coming back at the second coming of Christ and not talk about the rapture because that's not my goal. My goal was to say, the rapture is for God's people, but the judgment of God on the world is going to be the second advent or the second coming of Christ. So, I didn't hear what he said, but it would not necessarily be out of place for that.
Thanks.
That question means nothing to you guys, but don't worry about it. We don't care. Just me and John got that one going. But anyway, while we're holding up there, hey, look, a couple of things. First off, most important,